want to take our Bibles this morning and turn to two places in the New Testament today, Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 10, and one verse in Mark chapter 3. Luke chapter 9, our first passage. We need ears to hear, and I need a tongue to speak. The Lord has given those to us on a physical level, but spiritually we need the Spirit's help. So let's pray for His blessing on His Word. O Lord our God, as we wait upon You and bring You with love in our hearts and thankfulness, the worship that You're worthy to receive, Father, we confess that we even do this with weakness. We need Your strength, and so we ask again for Your Holy Spirit, as He's made us joyful in singing Your praise and being reminded of Christ and His glorious victory at the cross, His resurrection for us, and His leading us on. So we pray that at this time, as we hear Your word read and preached, that You would make for us to receive it with faith in our hearts, that we would act upon it with good conviction, with readiness. Lord, make for us to receive it as the very Word of God, which is able to do its work in those who believe. And so give blessing, give instruction. Lord, convict us that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ in His glorious worth, that we might walk after Him as believing and grateful disciples. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Well, the Word of God, Luke 9, verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you or on your side." When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. But they did not receive Him, because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But He turned and rebuked them, and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. And also over in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 there. Mark records, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him. And 3 days later He will rise again.' James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You.' And He said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to Him, 'Grant that we may sit one on Your right and one on Your left in Your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' They said to Him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And just one verse over in chapter 3, verse 17, where it speaks of the list of the apostles, according to Mark's version. Verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. We'll end the reading of the Word of God here at this point. Do you have a nickname? Some sort of second name that someone else perhaps has given you? For you married, perhaps it's sweetheart or honey or other affectionate names. For people with longer names, it's usually some abbreviated form, cutting out a syllable or two. Bartholomew becomes Bart. Albert becomes Al. And as one young child once introduced his older brother John to me, we call him John John for short. Nicknames, shortened forms. For still others, even beyond these, however, the nickname may be, in fact, it usually is, some name that describes a particular feature of the person's personality, his traits, his or her mannerisms. Jesse the Body Ventura, Dennis the Menace, and so on and so forth. These are nicknames. The same is true for some of the disciples of our Lord, as he called them, as apostles. We've already seen that Simon was called Peter. We often speak of Doubting Thomas. And as we study today, we see James and John, sons of Zebedee, their father, called sons of thunder by the Lord Jesus. As much as they were fishermen, as much as they shared the inner circle with Peter and are mentioned along with him, as much as they may have had privileged connections, because you remember John was one who had access to the high priest and his court when Jesus was arrested. Jesus, nonetheless, at the very outset of their apostleship, calls them sons of thunder. Of all the possibilities for nicknames, he chose this one. He identified them this way, sons of thunder. But why? What was the point? Well, at the very least, it illustrates the very important and solemn point that Jesus knows you. He knows everything about you. He sees you as you really are. As John would later tell us, he knows all men. He knows what is in man. He can identify. He can label precisely the very inner workings of your own heart. He knows your true character. He knows how you think. He knows what makes you you. He knows who you really are. And when it comes to discipleship, Jesus, knowing all these things, makes a certain change about you. He makes a change in the way he considers you. He gives you, as it were, a new name, such that you'll be who he sees you as. That though you have all the traits you do from a natural birth, he's going to make you live up to who he sees you as from a new birth. And so he calls us by, could we say maybe, nicknames, new names. And James and John have this new one at the outset of their being called as apostles. They were sons of thunder. As we'll see, they were extremely zealous men. At times they were overly ambitious. We might call them hotheads. They were quick-tempered. They had short fuses. They were easily and often combative. They were rash, we might say, especially over matters of perceived injustice. Therefore, they were sons of thunder. But sons of thunder even can know real maturity. That's the theme we've been studying in our series on discipleship. All that is bound up in Jesus conferring that new name upon James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He knew who they were, and by His grace, they would be these kinds of men for His purpose, in His timing, and according to His grace. Which leads us to our study of James today. A lot of what we say could apply to John as well, because they're both sons of thunder. But we'll have much more to say of John next week. But we notice two things about James, and the outline's pretty simple. The first one is the immature, or the before shot, of James, the son of thunder. The second one is the mature, or the after shot, of James, the son of thunder. We note first the immature shot, the before picture of this man, James, the son of Zebedee. A first snapshot we find at Luke chapter 9, verse 46. The disciples had been arguing about which is the greatest. And it wasn't the first time that they had argued about this. They do it often, as we read in the Gospels. But Jesus answered, and He placed a child among them, one who is easily led, one who is to epitomize, though they don't always, servanthood and humility and easy followers. That's how the disciples were to be. They were to be humble and follow the Lord. They were to be as the least. And as the least, they would then be the greatest. But then, as if that lesson was irrelevant, as though John had some greater issue to mention, he seems to answer at verse 49 of Luke's Gospel, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him. We tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow with us." Well, there's the zealous spirit. There's the overly ambitious, the somewhat combative spirit. But Jesus basically says, leave him alone. He's not against you. He's on your side, in fact. What? On our side? Lord, he's not one of us. He doesn't follow along with us. Have we not at times ourselves shown such an overly zealous or a partisan spirit? Have we not been too quick to prevent others because they do not follow us as Reformed Christians? Can't we relate to this in some way? Have we not held in contempt persons who are involved in religious things yet in great ignorance? And rather than having a sense of pity or prayerfulness toward them, we hold them in contempt. Have we not been skewed in our own judgment that we go after far lesser issues than the greater ones that are staring us in the face? Issues that are not actually opposing us in our ministry. Matters that we can easily let be and continue with the far greater things that Christ has put before us. Is it really the case that people who are about their own aimless and wrong-headed ways are really against us? Jesus challenges that. It's easy to get sidetracked, as John and apparently James were, as sons of thunder. But then there's James' own ambitious and overly zealous spirit, along with his brother, in the following verses of that same passage. Jesus is now heading towards Samaria, and he intends to go to Jerusalem. But these Samaritans, who for the past 900 years have been worshiping false gods, and they've broken away from the kingdom of David, they don't worship as God called them to in the place of Jerusalem. They've rejected a good portion of God's truth. They've split from the remnant of God's people. And even though Jesus has made plans to go to Jerusalem and to pass through Samaria, as he's done before, The Samaritans will have none of it. They won't receive him. They won't lodge him. They reject him and his plans. And we can see James, the nerve of these people. What right do they have to do that? Why would they do such a thoughtless and inconsiderate thing? You can see him pulling out his hair, as it were. Didn't Jesus just teach in their cities for several days? Wasn't one of their women converted from a sinful life? She came and told them about the Lord, and many of them came to believe on him. What is going on here? Here's James with all of his zeal, and he says at verse 54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? He would toast a whole city of people alive in an instant. What brash manner is this? This makes Peter look like a mild schoolboy. But this is James. He's the son of thunder. He has a hot temper. He's ready to go into overdrive for his thoughts and his zeal. What earnestness for the Lord. Yes, but it was too much. It was unnecessary. And so we read that Jesus, in verse 55, turned and rebuked them. And as some manuscripts add, you do not know of what spirit you are of. This is crazy to read in between the lines. What was James thinking? Well, isn't it right to defend someone who's publicly insulted? You might do that, wouldn't you? I think I probably would. Isn't it a right thing to do that? Yes, it can be, but sometimes it's the better part of wisdom. It's a certain display of humility to be offended. For even God is slow to anger. And he's patient that one may come to repentance. And zeal can be taken too far. In our earnestness, in our zeal for justice, we can speak rashly. We can speak hotly. We can speak arrogantly. And James did just these very things. But what was he thinking? Well, we have to give James some sort of credit. He's probably thinking along the lines of 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 through 16, as if its story allowed or fueled these kinds of zealous desires. It's a great story of how the wicked Samaritan king Ahaziah sent men to inquire of lifeless idols as to whether Ahaziah would die of an injury that he had sustained. And Elijah was told by the Lord to go out and meet them. And so Elijah's there on the hillside. He meets them. He's standing in the open so that they'll see him. And he says to the men, is it because there's no God in Israel that you go to inquire of the Baals? And so these men returned. And once back, Ahaziah, sort of puzzled that they were back so soon, says, why are you back so soon? And they say, because a man met us and he told us to return. Ahaziah, you can see the wrinkle in his face, says, oh, what sort of man was this? And they say, well, he was a hairy man with a leather belt. And Ahaziah connects the dots and it's, oh, that Elijah. And so what does Ahaziah do? He sends 50 men. They come and they approach Elijah, and Elijah answers with fire from heaven, and he consumes all 50 men. This happens again, not once, not twice, but three times. And on the next time, Ahaziah sends out men, and these men, rightly so, now come asking for mercy. Elijah doesn't bring down fire from heaven, but he does come down and say to the fact, yes, Uzziah is going to die of the injury that he has sustained. As if to say, yes, there is a God in Israel. You can see the connection here. James, in his mind, has connected this with what has happened there in Samaria. There is a Messiah in Samaria. There is a God who is walking through the land, and he's going from through Samaria down to Jerusalem. And James, with this hot sense of holy zeal, says, Lord, we should command fire to come down and roast these Samaritans. That's what James was thinking. On the one hand, we can see James' zeal and his sincerity. His request about fire from heaven, as much as it connected a dot between ancient and modern Samaria on their rejection of God, it may have been triggered by profound misunderstandings. If you put this event in the context of what's going on here, Jesus has just asked the question, who do people say that I am? And the people are largely saying he might be Elijah. And in that same context, remember that Herod feared that John the Baptizer was actually Elijah risen from the dead. Or maybe James' zealous desire was stirred because who did he see recently on that mountain where Jesus was transfigured but the Lord with Moses and Elijah? And so he has thoughts and maybe visions in his mind of Elijah the prophet. And as he's here with the Samaritans rejecting his Lord and Savior, he connects it. Ah, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? At any rate, James is hot with his zeal, but it's misguided zeal. They will not have him, then let us bring down fire upon them. However, what presumption, what lack of knowledge. Doesn't it remind us of ourselves sometimes, where we're too quick for the things of God's wrath? We should ask ourselves, is there some character trait in me that could be a strength as a mature Christian? And yet oftentimes is a liability to me. It trips me up, gets in my way, it ensnares me. Is my anger a righteous indignation? Or is it too often a sinful impatience just because of preferences? Is my zeal for righteous causes? Or is it just for my own agenda? Am I quick to anger as my emotions flare, or am I slow to anger, as another James says to be? No matter how our souls answer, James reminds us that it's our immaturity. It's our immaturity that our emotions and impulses are sent forth uncontrolled, and that we should take heed to ourselves, as Jesus once rebuked him. This is a before shot, but yet there's another in Mark chapter 10. Here Jesus in Mark 10 has told his disciples what would happen once they reach Jerusalem. He lays it all out plainly. The Jews will mistreat him. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. He'll be killed. But 3 days later, he's going to rise again. And one might think that this would not be the time to ask the Lord for favors. And yet, what do we see James and John do? It's indeed the time to ask for favors. Listen to them at verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Unreal. What audacity of these men. What presumption. And yet there are many people who come to Jesus the same way today. And some disciples who follow the Lord Jesus with the same kind of self-absorbed spirit. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. This is immaturity. And yet what's surprising is that Jesus responds to it. He actually responds to it. And he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? I often wonder what his facial expressions were like. You know, this humble Savior, patiently enduring these disciples. They press on. We want to sit one on your left and one on your right when you come into your glory. What were they thinking? Well, they were probably trying, though not succeeding, to grasp Jesus' recent statements about them sitting on 12 thrones in the regeneration. Matthew 19, the parallel account. Probably zealous, since the first become last and the last become first. Here's an opportunity where the first is becoming last and he's going to die and he's going to rise again. Teacher, we want to sit one on your right and one on your left when you come into your glory. In their zeal, but in their immaturity, they wanted preeminence. They wanted prominence before it might be lost to them. They were zealous, overly ambitious. And so Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? We might think that they would just say, you know, you're right. We can't. Silly us. Foolish us. But they say, we're able. They press on with it. They're dogged in this. What is really going on? Even though we don't know they didn't know the full thrust of their words. Jesus, knowing the sincerity of their faith, takes them at that level and he says, because their faith has in some wonderful way united them with his own death and resurrection, that he says to them, okay, you'll drink from my cup. You'll be baptized with the baptism that I undergo, referring to persecution, martyrdom, that they would in fact undergo. But to sit at my left, to sit at my right, our Lord in his humanity, it's not for me to give. And so these sons of thunder, they had just now twice clapped their thunder loudly. Peals of thunder have broken out in the hearing of the Lord. They've loudly thundered against the wicked. They've ambitiously vied for position. These men would even take persecution. They would be martyred for their faith. But these would come only when they're ready. And they're not quite ready yet. They'd have to be matured in their faith. It prepares us to see that the Lord, by his grace, will mature. He will ready and strengthen these sons of thunder to clap even louder and more effectively than they've done to this point. It leads us to our mature and aftershot of these sons of thunder. We wonder, how did things go with James? To refer to Paul Harvey, what's the rest of the story? How did it go from here? Well, we see James by name after Jesus' ascension into heaven, as he now sits on his throne, as he said he would. James is there praying with the disciples in the upper room. He was there gathered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and they spoke with tongues and they preached the gospel. We assume that he continued as a fiery preacher, a zealous man, contending for the faith, calling people to face both the justice of a God who punishes sins in the death of Christ, and who at the same time calls out for sinners to come and have mercy, forgiveness for their sins. That was James, as we could rightly imagine. And the assumption seems correct that since the next time we see this son of thunder, it's at Acts chapter 12. It's now 14 years after the Lord was crucified. It's now 44 AD. Now the third Herod This would be Herod Agrippa the First. As it says in Acts 12, laid hands on some belonging to the church to mistreat them, and he killed James to please the Jews. He killed James to please the Jews. Just as politicians and civil rulers generally give in to lobbyists, to special interest groups today, they may oppress the church for their own selfish gain and interest today. Herod did just the same then. There's nothing new under the sun. He pacified the Jews' hostility. He made sport of James. He played into their malice, and he laid hands and persecuted and mistreated Christians. But James, this zealous, this fiery preacher, he put to death. James drank the cup of the Lord. He was killed by a sword, the Machaira, the shorter dagger type sword. Maybe his head was cut off. Maybe his throat was slit. Maybe he was run through. James was killed for the sake of Christ. You would think that people might bow and submit before a fiery preacher. But some people, to get rid of that, will kill and murder. This is what is in store for some, for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what was in store for many of the apostles. This is what's in store for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, some of them, even today, persecuted, martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is real Christianity. It's sad Christianity, but it's real Christianity. Given who zealous and bold and fiery James was, he became the first martyr, the first voice of the martyrs. It's hard to imagine that James did not confront Herod. He's like John the Baptizer. He's got the same sort of personality. He is fiery. Nobody is going to shut him up. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to be in your face to those who are in Christ's face. We would have to understand that he confronted Herod at some time. What do we read in the book of Acts? But Paul confronting Felix and Festus to such a point that they send them away in their politeness. What do we read of? But Peter and John declaring to civil rulers, "You be the judge as to whether we obey God or man, but as for us, we can do no other but to obey God." We must obey God rather than obey men. That's what they preached. They preached it to civil rulers. And so it makes sense that James lived up to his fiery personality as a son of thunder and confronted Herod. Took him on. Preached publicly. Maybe zealously confronted him on some sin. Intensely, just as John did Herod with his marriage that was wrong. God raised up such sons of thunder today. People that will publicly expose sin. That will call even civil rulers to accountability. That will preach Christ. This was James. He's rumbling against sin, injustice, those in authority over people, yet under authority because they're under Christ. Just as thunder signifies God's judgment, James was now a mature and a 14-year seasoned preacher of thunder, the Lord's justice against sin. He called Herod to submit to Christ, just as the early church had prayed for that. just as Christ himself preaches through his messengers in view of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, bow down, take heed, you rulers of the earth. It's mentioned there in Acts chapter 4. They were preaching to the Herods. Christ struck as if lightning, and James spoke as a son of thunder. But eventually, as you know, all thunder dies away. At some point, the storm stops. And James, despite his thunder, just as for John the Baptizer, was martyred. He was put to death by the sword. He drank the cup that Jesus, and he himself said he was able to drink. He's the first martyr. He was baptized with the same baptism of Christ. Perhaps as a tribute to James, his death is Scripture's only record of an apostle's death. It's the first and the only record of an apostle dying. Surely others did as martyrs, church history tells us. But James is the first. His brother was one before whom he was named. His brother was one before whom he died. His brother was the last of all apostles to die. James was the first Christian martyr as an apostle. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. But what does this mean for you and for me in terms of our discipleship? How does it relate to us? The hard things you now confess to be fit and ready for in the will of God, but you're not ready yet. These are things indeed that the Lord may bring you to, and that you'll be ready to go through with. Let that be a solemn encouragement. You don't know what the Lord's will is for you. James maybe had an inkling of an idea. For James, it was to drink the cup of martyrdom. It was that. But what is it for you? It may be to die under a severe disease, to show Christ's faith-keeping power. It may be to face daily ridicule by the wicked so that Christ will expose their folly. It may be to have some good taken away, to have some calamity brought, so that you will every day pray earnestly, zealously, to seek God for mercies new each morning. None of us knows. But like James, the hard things you now confess to be fit and ready for, but you're not ready yet. These things may indeed be the things the Lord one day brings to you, and you'll be ready to deal with them then. James teaches us this sort of lesson. Given our study of James, you should ask yourself, am I ready? Am I ready to die for him who died for me? Faced with that, would I submit? Would I accept such a high, trying calling? Am I willing? Should it be his will to know an intimate sharing with Christ's suffering, even to the point of laying down my life for the sake of Christ and the Gospels? If any man would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That may be something that in a generation or two or three, that you young children may see for either your generation or even your children's children. The Scripture never lets us get away with thinking that persecution is not for us. These are real thoughts we have to ask ourselves. And if it is so that I'm willing, will I then live for him who died and rose for me. If I'm to die for Christ, would I each day live for Christ? Because Jesus died and rose, I see James gathered with the disciples in a room to pray. I see James, though we don't see him later, I see him at his end undergoing martyrdom for Christ. All these questions pertain to us as well. Can I draw a connection? Can I see the faith that dies for Christ one day is the very faith that lives for Christ each day? There's a connection that way. So this is James, who always appears with his brother John in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts is featured all by himself. He's a son of thunder who roared with his gospel rumblings. For good reason, he's all by himself there in Acts 12 as the first martyr. His faith, his zeal, his thunderous traits, once immature, came to know real maturity. Usually all the nicknames have some bit of truth. There's some relevance in the nicknames that we or other have. James, the son of thunder. And though none of us has such a specific name ourselves, we yet follow him who, as John would say, calls his own sheep by name. For he leads them out. Let us go with that sort of conviction. Christ knows us each by our name. God, give us the grace to walk with him as disciples. Our Father and our God in heaven, what a sober thought of this lesson today of this Apostle James. Lord, we only know some of James. Compared to Peter or John, it's nowhere near as much. But Lord, it speaks volumes as to what it is to be called as a disciple, what we may one day face, what we should be ready to face. And clearly, as what James did face, Lord, there are many things that we do well to think about ourselves. And we pray that you'd help us to apply these lessons to our own hearts, that we might be ready, willing, and more mature disciples, as James was matured in his own life before you. We pray that, Lord, you'd help us to reflect on our own personality traits, our own mannerisms as people of a natural birth, and yet how you and your grace can take and use these and form them in us and shape us, that by them to be servants of Jesus Christ. Lord, we see that with James. We pray that you'd help us to know it and see it about ourselves before you. Mature us, we pray, and help us to go on zealous for your cause, but mature and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.